Good morning, everyone. What a blessing to be gathered together as a family of Christ, worshiping God and celebrating His goodness together. Would you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Would you stand with me as we honor and read God's Word together? Second Corinthians chapter 7, our text for this morning is verses 2 to 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. This is the reading of God's Word. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Amen. Please be seated. I was born in the 60s, which means that I began to listen to popular music and begin to develop a taste for them in the 70s. So what happens, you kind of skip a decade and you develop things as you get into your adolescence. And you know, the 70s weren't really a very proud a time when we developed a lot of really good culture. It was a cheesy disco band by the name of Bee Gees who wrote a song with cheesy lyrics called How Deep Is Your Love. We're very cheesy. It makes for a very cheesy disco song, but it makes for a fantastic spiritual analysis. And that's the only connection that I have for you with Bee Gees this morning. How deep is your love? That's a very profound question if you apply it in the church, in the context of Christian testimony. So let's, for a brief moment of exercise, ask this question. How deep is your love for the church? Let me give you some things that you can compare that by. Is your love deeper than the love that Jesus has for His bride, the church? I don't see anybody shaking their head. Yeah, I love the church more than Jesus does. Okay, all right, we settled that issue. Let's go down the ladder. Do you love the church more than the Apostle Paul loves the church? Okay, not too many nods yet. Do you love the church more than the pastor loves the church? About, do you love the church more than those who give of their energy, their time, their sacrificial service, and even their resources to constantly, week in and week out, year after year, serve the church? Do you love the church more than they? You know, we profess our love for the church, but I wonder how many times we really compare that in light of how the people who really love the church, like the Apostle Paul, how we fare in that comparison. You see, the love that Paul had for the church was the same kind of love, not the same intensity perhaps, but the same kind of love and the same manner of love that Christ had for the church. That's why God, in His infinite wisdom, in His sovereignty, preserved a very microscopic analysis of Paul's personal life. And He preserved it in His eternal word so that you and I and all generations henceforth from the first century on would understand what it means to love the church. Because this love comes from the heart of God. And that's why when we study this very introspective analysis, very personal assessment of Paul's heart, I pray that God would encourage you, at the same time challenge you, to love the church with greater and deeper devotion than what you currently have for the church. We're living in a day and age where selfishness reigns to the point where it's narcissistic. People only think about themselves and their pleasures more than God and others. That's our culture. That's our generation. I'm not saying that in other generations and other cultures we haven't seen these things. I'm saying that our generation is seeing these things and witnessing these things in epidemic proportions, where now it is no longer a vice to be abandoned and avoided. It is a virtue to be applauded. To believe in yourself, to live for yourself, to pursue your dreams, your goals, and your pleasures is a virtue in our secular culture and has infiltrated into the church. Often people come into the church and even serve, if you will, for themselves. They try things out and to see if they can find a niche in the church of Jesus Christ to find where they find the greatest pleasures, the greatest praise, the greatest limelight. Even that kind of an attitude exists in the church. And you'll find no such attitude exists in Paul, which should humiliate all of us when we confess, I love you in the Lord. I love the church. And that's why it's important for us to look at four areas of Paul's deep devotion. And I want us to be blessed by that today. Four areas of his deep devotion. The first area is the area of innocence. Innocence. And I'm talking about the purity of Paul's deep devotion. Look at verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. What do you think Paul's motive is by saying what he has to say next? Is it to shame, to humiliate, and to attack the Corinthians? Certainly not. He says that in verse 3. I do not speak to condemn you. And he uses a very strong word there, word condemn. That wasn't his motive. Is it to self-promote or to be defensive about the self? Not at all. He says it. Make room for us in your hearts. Make room. You know what the Corinthians have done? Is that they began to slowly wane in their love for Paul and all those who are associated with Paul who served the Corinthian church. Because they were following after these false teachers who were unbelievers. And so once you start loving someone or something or somebody else, you have very little room for others. True, genuine, loving relationships. One of the saddest things that I find in the church is that people are quick and willing to befriend and to be superficially nice and friendly to newcomers and new faces and new acquaintances, new friendships, all the while thinking very little of deep, long, lasting spiritual bond. And actually, I found people willing to be cold, not willing to invest, not willing to reconcile, not willing to redeem, but just cut off, especially when the relationship becomes difficult through mutual difficulty or even sin. And Paul's great love was a pursuing love, even to the point where he enforced church discipline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with an immoral brother. That cast them out to Satan. In other words, the boundary of the church is where God reigns. Outside of that is where Satan reigns. Kick him out of the church. Remove him from membership. That's the kind of attention that Paul gave to those whom he led to the Lord, whom he pastored. Notice the plural pronouns here, we. And notice the triplet for emphasis. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. The emphasis is very clear. In the Greek, it is more clear. It is more profound. In the Greek, no one is in the frontal position for stronger emphasis. No one did we wrong. That's the sense. No one did we corrupt. No one did we take advantage of. That's the sense of the Greek. Very strong emphasis. Notice that there's a pronoun change in the next verse from we to the personal I. So here, Paul is pointing to the fact and the reality that all of the Corinthians had witnessed this when Paul and his cohorts ministered there a year and a half ago. Now they're somewhere else because they're missionaries helping, planting other churches and helping other churches while keeping a tight correspondence and ministry of love to the Corinthians. While they were gone, false teachers have come in. Corinthians thought themselves as mature, discerning, spiritually enlightened. They became proud, factional, and their hearts grew cold and waned cold for their once beloved apostle. Paul sent Timothy to find out what's going on. They treated Timothy horribly. Timothy came back with great anguish in his heart, with tears. Paul sent another letter, really sharp, harsh letter of rebuke. And yet he didn't hear anything else back. So he had sent Titus. Titus came back with great news that the letter did its work. People were humbled. They repented. The majority had now turned their hearts from the false teachers who were unbelievers, deceiving them, now back to Paul. That's the context where we find this. Paul says, you remember when I was there, when we were there, three times he says, we wronged no one, corrupted no one, took advantage of no one. Only a person who had actually lived this can say this without hypocrisy. Listen to what the same apostle says to the Philippians. Philippians 2:4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul could not say this without hypocrisy, without lying, if he really didn't practice it himself. He can't teach that to the Philippians. So let's go back to that question. How deep is your love for the church? If you want to serve the church because what you can get out of the church, you will quickly grow cold for the love of the church when you can't get what you originally wanted. Whether it would be recognition or position or, God forbid, pay. You will notice that most people do well when they're going up, when they're being promoted, when they get bonuses. But they don't do very well when they're coming down, when they're asked to step down, take a pay cut, take a demotion. They don't do quite well. When they're going up in the secular field, get promoted, get bonuses, and the boss says, great job, we want you to work harder and produce better results. And we say, yes, boss. And we're enthusiastic. We work hard. What happens when the boss says, you know, we got to downsize. You need to get a pay cut. You need to take a demotion. We start complaining. Ah, this job stinks. My boss is mean. He doesn't know. He's selfish. He's keeping it all for himself and not for me. We start complaining. That's typically how people react. And that's the way in the church. Please, can you take this leadership and can you lead these group of people and serve in this capacity? Sure, Pastor. I'll do my best. Well, I think you need to take a step down, take a rest, get your life in order, spend time in prayer in the Word, make sure that your life is in order, and then come back and serve. Oh, this church is messed up. He's on my case. Things are wrong. I don't want to serve. I'm done. It's the way people react in the church too. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. You know, that wonderful opportunity to be humbled, to take a step back, to really rejuvenate your love for the Lord and for other people. It's a wonderful, blessed opportunity, and yet it's seen almost as a demotion in many people's minds. They don't do quite well, unfortunately. When people are asked to step up to serve in noticeable position, they're eager. When they are asked to step down for a while and sulk, they sulk, and even worse, they become embittered and cease from giving their best service. Very few will continue to love, to excel, and to devote themselves when things go bad. When things go in a way that they feel unappreciated, when people drop out, when numbers decrease, when praises starts decreasing and problems starts increasing. That's what happens. And those of you who are thinking about going into the ministry, we need to learn from the attitude and the motive of the Apostle Paul. He was innocent of any kind of selfish ambition. Therefore, when things went bad, he did not become embittered, or neither did he become critical or angry and upset. But he was faithful even to that end. He was deep in his devotion to his people that he loved. Can you imagine anyone charging Paul and his cohorts on such trumped up charges like these three that he mentioned here? Believe you me, Paul was not being defensive at all, but he wanted them to be reminded so that they'll open their hearts wide. They have very little room in their hearts for Paul. And Paul is asking them to receive him back again. So he's reminding them. So how is it that the Corinthians are able so easily to make room in their hearts for newly acquainted false teachers who never really loved them enough to confront their sins, to help them grow in their sanctification? And they managed to push out their beloved pastor and friend. Well, people who are deeply devoted to service to the body of Christ will always have to understand God's great forgiving mercy and grace and bountiful kindness. That's ultimately what's going to compel them to continue to serve despite the circumstances. Notice these three words that Paul uses. The first word is wrong. That's, in the Greek sense, that means purposeful injury. When you intend to injure somebody. Or unjust treatment. When you know that this is unjust and yet you treat them this way. In Paul's mind, in the experience of the Corinthians, there was no impure motive or impure conduct or impure injury or ill treatment for them. And yet, that's exactly what he was being accused of. Perhaps it was that immoral brother that Paul was so strong in criticizing the church of dealing with in church discipline. Perhaps that became an issue that the false teachers used to call Paul such names as dictator, authoritarian. Who does he think he is? Well, we need to be loving and embracing. Isn't it amazing when correction and rebuke is juxtaposed and contrasted with loving and warmth and acceptance? Who always loses out? The one who's trying to rebuke and correct. But what takes more courage and greater depth of love? The former, the more tough thing. It is tougher to love somebody by trying to restore them and loving them in truth. Not just in mere superficiality of emotional sentimentalism and let's just embrace one another. What does that do to our purity and our holiness and our walk and our joy? Nothing. It's a superficial band-aid on a spiritual bullet wound. It does nothing. And it actually deceives the person. And see, I find that most people are polarized, not based on the wounds of a friend, but really to run after the kisses of an enemy. They love flattery. They love soothing, kind words that have absolutely no substance of deep, courageous, spiritual love behind them. But many people gravitate toward that. And they're easily polarized by people who really genuinely seek after their spiritual welfare and best interest at mind. Often takes courage, and sometimes it takes loving rebuke and even discipline to do that, as Paul did. And yet that could quickly, can be distorted to a wrong, an ill treatment, injury, injustice, because we are so fleshly. We want rather our ears tickled rather than our hearts purged with sin. Well, I'm sure that Paul heard these words, and he must have been hurt. But he said, you know that my manner of dealing with you was never to cause any personal injury, but to always heal and soothe, to minister. As a matter of fact, this kind of love, this tough love, this tremendous deep love is the love of God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews records in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, he quotes the Old Testament Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 12, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." I love my children, so I discipline them. I have a different relationship with the kids of my neighbors. I don't discipline them. And we know this intuitively. And the fact that you are being disciplined by the Lord, whether directly by Him sovereignly or indirectly through the agents of His ministry, through the under-shepherds, you need to recognize the Lord loves me. He is sanctifying me. He wants me to grow in this area. Oh, it hurts. It's prickly, but this is what I need. Rather than having that kind of attitude, you could see how this can quickly turn against the one who is pursuing in love as God does. How many times have we complained against God when He brings sanctifying issues in our lives? Why is God doing this to me? Well, He's doing it because He loves you. If you're indeed His child, you should be disciplined. If you're going astray, that's how much He loves us. He is passionate about our sanctification. And this is the deep devotion of a loving minister. Paul was deeply concerned about the sanctification of the people that he led to the Lord. That's why he did what he did. That's why he wrote what he wrote. Notice what also Paul says. The second word is the word corruption. The Greek word obviously refers to the moral corruption. And Paul wrote this already in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts. Bad company corrupts. Bad company corrupts. Good morals, yes. Yeah, many of you remember that. Many of you did. But many of you already forgotten. You think that bad company can be reformed into good morals. This is the great pitfall and deception that many of us fall into because, again, not genuine love, but sentimentalism. How many times does the Word of God warn us against bad company corrupting our good morals, that whatever good things that Christ has wrought in us, the danger of the outside world influencing us, that's greater. And it is folly to think that we somehow, with our little small learning and our just few steps of sanctification, our tiny little steps of wisdom, that we can somehow impact bad company. At best, it's folly. At worst, it's hubris. It's just utter spiritual pride. Only God can save. And only a yielded spirit dominated by the Holy Spirit can be sanctified. You know that. And so do I. And why do we think that one person, one Christian, can rally himself around unbelievers in close association relationship and think that he can impact them? And this is what people were accusing Paul of. You know what Paul said? You know that when I was there, I did not corrupt you. I did not rub off on you to morally debilitate you and to take you down on a ladder, down in the moral path. Rather, I influenced you and encouraged you to grow. And yet, what were the false teachers doing? Corrupting them. Influencing them wrongly. See, the problem with our false view, and I'm saddened that many Christians take this, is that as soon as they get saved, as they get just few steps in their baby steps in their growth, all of a sudden they get this savior complex. They think that they can save the world. They can just share the gospel and people automatically believe and come to know the Lord. And matter of fact, it could probably be done. If not done immediately, it could be done in a few days, few weeks, few months. How about 20 years? How about a full generation and still not being done? Those are the kind of people that I pray for over two decades, a hardened heart. It's still hardened. Grace of God, still undiscernible. God is sovereign in His salvation. If you have fallen into this pit that somehow you, as an individual, as a Christian, can somehow save your family, save your friends, save your relationship to Christ, please, please, turn from that. There's a greater probability, according to Scripture, that they will corrupt you than you will impact them. You see, the blessing of the church that we're here to encourage one another, so that such corruption will be pushed out from us. Do not invite such corruption into your life by wrong associations. This is the very fact that Paul in the previous passage lamented over and urged the Corinthians. How can you be unequally yoked with unbelievers? How can you do that? Openly walk into this. Paul said it again. Don't be deceived. You see, the deception is real and it's easy. Bad company corrupts good morals. Worldly values will corrupt your God-centered values. God-centered worship will turn into man-centered worship. Selfless service will turn into selfishness. Quickly, before you know it. You may not even see it because if it's all around you, others will though. This is what happens. Corruption. Look at the third word that Paul uses, advantage. No one do we take advantage, he says. No one do we corrupt, no one do we wrong. The word advantage here means outwit, to cheat, to outwit, and is often used to portray someone who manipulates others, especially for monetary gain. We would, in our language, in our vernacular, call that a con man, a con artist. Paul says, I was not a con artist. I took no financial advantage of anyone. Paul had a deep devotion for the Corinthians, and his behavior is clearly demonstrated. He's innocent of all such nonsensical, fabricated, distorted, false accusations that he was receiving, and the Corinthians allowed. But Paul, like I said, didn't say this so he would defend himself. He said this so that he can find room in the Corinthian hearts, and they would open it wide, and they would receive him back as their beloved pastor and friend once again, to open wide their hearts, not to bring shame to them. Paul says, I was there in Corinth, and I served you selflessly. You know, Corinth was a very wealthy city. I would say it's equivalent, very much equivalent to the Bay Area, to San Francisco. Corinth was a very affluent financial center. It was an incredibly immoral place, where the Acropolis hosted 1,000 temple prostitutes in the name of religion and worship. They actually sold themselves for a price every night. That's Corinth. It was a port city. That means there's a lot of commerce, just like San Francisco. It's the financial capital of the west coast of our country. It's very much like that. Immoral. And Paul went in there, led by the Spirit, to go in, and he started ministry. People start getting saved. You know, Paul lived there for a year and a half, but he took a side job, so he worked full time to help his support his expenses so that he would not have to ask for any financial remunerations from the people that he ministered to. Even though Paul vehemently fought for that right for others, he himself didn't take it. And there was a reason why. He was the first Christian there. And he didn't want these wealthy Christian converts now to have second thoughts about his motive. He did not want them to say, well, we made Paul rich. Paul's in this for his own personal gain. How would you like it if you've been called to do ministry in the richest part of San Francisco or Beverly Hills? The very fact that you're there doing church plant, people may even question, why in the world did you go to Beverly Hills to do a church plant? Why not the slums and the ghettos of Harlem? Why here? That's the kind of misunderstanding that could easily be there. And Paul said, you saw me working with my hands. You saw me working day, all day, full-time work so that I can minister here part-time and led you and taught. You saw day and night how we labored. We took advantage of no one. Which one of you can say that I made Paul rich? Which? There's zero voice out there. So Paul reminded them of his past behavior. Not to bring shame to them, but to consider and be discerning of where all these false voices are coming from. Saying, open wide your hearts. Why did you close up on me? Why were you deceived by hearing these people? There's no evidence for that. Open your heart wide. I want to come in again. And I want you to be like where we were first before. His deep devotion for the Corinthians allowed him to pursue them with a courageous love. And that's what we need to understand. Is that deep devotion will always be innocent of impure, sinful motives and conduct. Deep devotion will always be innocent with any impure, sinful motive or conduct. Secondly, look at Paul's immunity. Immunity. If anyone would have charged him of guilt or harshness or dictatorship or authoritarianism, Paul says, not true. Verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you. And he uses a very strong word. That word is used commonly in the court of law, passing the final sentencing of judgment for the full penalty of the crime. That's when the judge says, guilty, and here's the sentencing. That's the word, condemning. Now, why does Paul use such strong word to portray what he's saying? Because. He knows that these things can evoke a very shameful attitude and emotions in the Corinthians as they think back and go, yeah, that's right. How in the world were we able to blame Paul and to malign him and allow all these slanders and gossips to persist when we know what he was all about? We got to witness him for a year and a half. Notice how Paul gently ministers to them. I don't say this to condemn you or bring you personal shame. Four, All right? Now he gives a reason why he says what he says. I have said before that you are in our hearts. You're in our hearts. Even though we're not in your hearts, you're in mine. See, this is another clear mark of deep devotion. It doesn't wait until there is reciprocation. It persistently stands by and says, no, you're still in my heart. I once came back from a short mini-seminar where the speaker was a 72-year-old pastor who's retired. 72-year-old. And he was sharing with us one of the events that happened throughout the years of his ministry, that one man in his church obviously was embittered at him, was angry. Turned, gave him the cold shoulders, gave him the look, the whole thing. Just not a talk at all. He would say, hi, how you doing? And he would say, he would grunt and just move off. For how long? 12 years, he told me. 12 years. 12 years. And then he said, he turned around. And he said, he's one of the most faithful men in his Bible study group. The man's over 80 years old. Now, old people don't change very quickly. They're kind of set in their ways. To be patient with someone like that for 12 years was just simply breathtaking. There's nothing profound in what he said, but the profundity came from his actions. 12 years of faithful standing by, trusting and hoping and waiting for that same reciprocation of kindness, charity, and love, mutuality. And Paul says, I am immune from all attacks, questioning my motive whether I love you or not. Because I do not do this to put you on a guilt trip. I don't say this to condemn you. We've said to you before, you're in our hearts. That's exactly where you have always been and you have never left. That, my friends, is a confession of a man who had deep devotion for people who did not reciprocate his love. Those of you who are pursuing ministry, learn from this heart, because you will get plenty of people who will not appreciate the ministry. One brother told me that he was preaching and a lady in the front row was sticking out her tongue at him while he was preaching. Could you imagine loving somebody like that and praying for them and saying, hi, I appreciate, you know, your sanctification. Yeah. That is an opposition I don't know many of us can handle. But you will meet people like that and many more, especially if you're faithful for many years. Look at Paul. He was consistent in his devotion to them. He was immune from any attacks of any condemnation. Thirdly, notice the intensity of Paul, intensity of his love and his deep devotion. Notice what he says. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Die together and to live together. Notice the order. Notice Paul talks about dying before living. Notice he doesn't say we live together and then die together. He's not just talking about some generality of some Christian life. Or he's not even talking about, oh, we love you forever. Some generality like that. We love you forever in our hearts. No, that's not what he's talking about. Not at all. The fact that he mentions this way points to the fact that his love, his devotion is bound together inseparably, inexorably with the Corinthians in union because Christ has died for them and rose again, and Paul and the Corinthians have united themselves in Jesus' death and his resurrection, the finished work of Christ and his glorious resurrection. Where is our fellowship? Where is our love? What is the basis of our communion? It's inexorably tied with Jesus' finished work, friends. And how can Christians who are this intimate, this united, this spiritually one, pull ourselves away and unite ourselves with unbelievers? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is what Paul said in the previous passage. How can Christians do that voluntarily, knowingly? Corinthians have, though. And Paul's reminding them, no matter how much you think you have affections for them, that's nothing compared to what you and I have. We died together. We lived together. And this passage calls for present tense in its meaning, in its definition. It just didn't happen one time. We're continually doing this. We continually die and live together because we're continually bound together. So it makes sense. Now, notice, contrast that to the unbelieving world. You flip it around. They live together, if you can call that living. They just exist together. They barely put up with each other in their life, and they will all perish together with their common lot. That's very different from our union, isn't it? Now, are we better than they? Certainly not. As a matter of fact, you're worse of the worst. I talked to a couple of ladies yesterday regarding the gospel, and one lady was shocked when I told her, because she asked me, how can God send such good people, and how can they go to hell? Aren't there some good people who are going to heaven who's not a Christian? I said, no, ma'am. You're greatly mistaken. There are no good people in heaven. None whatsoever. There are wretched sinners who've been shown great mercy by our good God. Only people who go to heaven are wicked sinners. As a matter of fact, the godliest of saints, whom we look as modeled, Paul said he is the chief of sinners. Unless we recognize our great depravity, we'll find that we would not need any kind of a physician who will heal us. Jesus said, I am come to heal the sick, not the well. Since you say that you have no illness, you do not need me. Only people who go to heaven are great, notorious, wretched sinners. Unless every man confesses his wretchedness and beat his chest and say, what a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? You have no hope in Christ. Don't even think about going to heaven. If you see yourself as remotely good and others as remotely good, you will never come to Christ. Believe me. Only people who come to Christ are those who need a Savior. Those who need saving from the predicament that they're in. Those who recognize their depravity. And we need to understand that the unbelieving world has a polar opposite worldview and status before God, because they're willing to live together, just put up together, and their idea of peace is prolonged postponement of warfare and strife. The absence of strife is their idea of peace. That's not our idea of peace. It is the real presence of the Lord, the Prince of Peace, wholeness, wellness, joy, and communion with God. They have no such thing. Are we better than they? Certainly not. We're worst of the worst. We recognize we're wretched sinners. We don't deserve to go to heaven. But the fact that God sovereignly, graciously bestowed grace upon us by giving us His Son and saving us by His mercy is the reason why we love one another. We see that we are one with each other. And Paul had this mind. He had this mindset. We're inexorably tied. That's not going to be broken. We're bound together. We have our eternal destiny together. We died together. We lived together. We've been crucified with Christ. And now we live for Him. Together. One of the most beautiful passages in the Bible of our spiritual union and the basis of Paul's deep devotional loyalty is actually found in the Old Testament. And is actually found in the most unlikely of all places, in a time that is just out of this world, the time of the judges, the time of incredible corruption and chaos. Of all the unlikely places, in a foreign country named Moab, among not men, but women. Now, if you want to talk about loyalty, I know a little bit about that, having been military trained. I mean, this is what we're trained to do. The most elite of fighting troops, the Navy SEALs, they put them in 8 to 12 man squad teams. They shower together, they sleep, not with each other, but in the same proximity. They eat together, and they vow their allegiance together. That if one of their troops are wounded, they would all rather die trying to rescue him than leave him alone and save their necks. This is the way they're trained. It's like Tom Landry, that great football coach, the Hall of Famer, who told his players, you need to block the opponent, because if you don't, your teammate here, your friend, he's going to have his arm or his leg broken. And if he does that, he's out. Average life of a professional football player is 3 years in the NFL. Tom Landry, being a Christian man, told his players, it's not about how much you score, how much money you make, it's about you protecting your brother. You see, men understand this. Loyalty, fidelity, risking your neck out for one another because the camaraderie is so important. Now, we expect that. In the battlefield, we expect that in the masculine circles of men. But that's not where we find this beautiful passage. We find it among women of the most unlikely place in a foreign country in Moab, between a Jewish woman and a foreign Moabite woman, between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, for heaven's sakes. That's where we find it. And this is one of my wife's favorite passages, and it's one of the most beautiful passages. You know it very well. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Naomi said, Ruth, you go back to your people, to your gods, to your old way of life. Get married again. Start anew. You're young. I'm old. I'm done for. And she said it for her physical welfare. Notice what Ruth said. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. For where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Tonight I will be invoking the name of Yahweh, the divine Lord of creation, and ask the couple, the groom and the bride, to take a vow before him that until death separates you, you will not separate from one another. You know what Ruth said? If anything but death separates you and me. And they weren't even married. She invoked the name of the Lord Yahweh and bound herself eternally before him on this oath. That's loyalty. That's the chesed. That's the loyal love of God. This is the heart of God. The reason why this is preserved, because this is how God loves us. This is how Christ loves the church. No wonder Paul loved the church as Christ loved the church, because Paul wanted to be mini Christ. That's all he wanted to be. Everything that Christ was, he wanted to be as much as he can. You think Christ has plan B? He chose you, and if you didn't turn out the way he thought you would, then he just reject you and go choose somebody else? No plan B. When he chose you, when he saved you, he's committed to you for life and for eternity. And you know something, brothers and sisters? Those of you who know Christ, you know His love, you know His incredible grace, you've been washed by His finished work on the cross of your sins, you know that the brother and sister who sits next to you has the same destiny with you, with Christ. No plan B. No one else. We better be committed to one another in that kind of love, because God is committed to us with that kind of love. Ruth and Naomi demonstrated it. Paul demonstrated it. The deep, devotional, loyal love. That's the intensity. Do you see it? Now, will you practice it? We've seen that deep devotion is always, always coupled with innocence, with immunity and intensity. And now finally, deep devotion is always followed by illustrations. Illustrations that are clearly visible, noticeable, and can be appreciated. Look at verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Well, Paul had great confidence in them. Do you think that Paul's confidence came from the behavior and the attitude of the Corinthians? No. His great confidence was in God who saved them, and therefore he trusted in God to sanctify them. This great confidence means that Paul had great faith. Faith in God who can change them. So he was willing to be patient. Remember that. Secondly, great is my boasting on your behalf. Boasting, when seen negatively, means pride. If you boast about yourself, that's self-promotion, that's bragamony, not testimony, that's pride. But if it's seen positively, it always means praise. When you boast about somebody else, you're praising him or her. Now, Paul is praising the Corinthians. Is Paul praising the Corinthians because he sees excellence continually? No. Any little resemblance of growth, any little thing of progress, Paul praises them before others. This is what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, go a little further, verse 24. He bragged about the Corinthians to other churches. He says, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. He's already praised them. He's already bragged about them, if you will. When I go to a lot of our pastoral gatherings and seminars, get together with other pastors, and you know, the conversation is so typical. So, where are you from? Where do you pastor? Oh, yeah, I pastor in Berkeley. And the typical reaction is, Berkeley, huh? Can anything good come out of Berkeley? Are you saved? May I share the gospel with you? That's kind of a typical reaction. Berkeley, huh? And they think that I'm there by accident or something. I say, yeah, yeah. And then I start bragging about you all. Yeah, most of our congregation is young. Even though we do have some people in their 30s and 40s and some in the 50s. And we have a young lady who's 92. So I brag about all of you. And I tell them how you're so genuine in your love for Christ, love for one another. I tell them how passionate you are about evangelism in Berkeley community. I tell them about your zeal for the missions. I tell you about the fervent worship. I tell you about your giving. I brag and brag and brag. And then they brag about their church, and we start bragging. It's a bragging contest. I usually win out in the bragging contest. And they say, wow, you really love your church. No, they love me too. We love each other. I'm so thankful. There's one brother who really inspired me. He came and took upon a ministry by the invitation of the senior pastor of that church. And he was promised that he would be quickly installed as the senior pastor and the main teacher and preacher, because the elderly senior pastor was retiring and he was about to exit and was finding a replacement. He came with those verbal confirmations, and he came, and as soon as he came, everything changed. The story changed. The senior pastor said, no, we decided that you will teach two Sundays, I will teach two Sundays. He said, okay. He's noticed that this senior pastor was immoral and unfit and unqualified for ministry. He was engaging in an immoral relationship with the secretary, younger woman at the church. He was the only signatory in the checkbooks, and he had the full power to write whatever monies he wanted. And this man was in great turmoil internally, and he bore with that for weeks and months, and things didn't change. And yet he was preaching, and this man was trained to preach. He is an incredible articulate teacher. He goes up there and he feeds the flock, and they love it. And then the senior guy comes in. What's he going to teach? He led this entire church. Half of the church is just immoral unbelievers. And he allowed this thing to happen. And the church was just dying, and it was corrupt. And here it was the ringleader of the whole thing. And whatever he says is heresy. It's ignoble. It doesn't honor God. It's not preaching at all. It's man-centered human philosophy veiled in religious garb. And here he was just being torn, because here he was and he did not want to quit. And so God orchestrated where he went through hell and back. And yet through that, God raised up a godly man, an elder of the church, that many of the newcomers did not know all the back, just dirty laundry of the past. They just heard the preaching and teaching. They're excited that there is a Bible-teaching, God-honoring church in that community. And they start coming. And a lot of hurtful things happen, and yet God preserved him, and the church is now growing. When I shared with him what God was doing in our church, he was so encouraged. So encouraged. And when I met him last time, God cleaned the house. Unbelievers left. The elderly senior pastor left and retired. A godly elder was raised up. They had a team ministry. Young believers, young couples and families were getting saved. Praise the Lord. There's a lot of boasting. There's a lot of boasting that Paul had, because every little thing, every little positive thing in the heart of a devoted minister is a thing of praise. Praise of the Lord. Notice his boasting is on their behalf. And Paul says, I am filled with comfort. The Greek verbal tense here for filled is passive. So somebody else is doing the filling. Paul is not filling himself, somebody else is doing it. Who's filling Paul? The Corinthians has filled his heart with comfort. He was very disturbed when he sent Titus. When Titus came back, he was filled with a comfort, because now he found that the majority had now turned to him. Any progress, any good news in the lives of God's people for a devoted minister is comforting. It's praiseworthy. Praise the Lord that that's how Paul found himself. So Paul's boasting, his praise, leads him to experience comfort, not because of the consistency of their godly conduct, because Paul had firm hope in God, whom Paul trusted in sanctifying the Corinthian process. He had great faith in God, who will sanctify them. He had hope in God that what God did will continue to grow. And then, look at what Paul says next. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Joy was there for Paul, but now it's overflowing. It's abundant. The fact that Paul was eager to praise the Corinthians is a clear illustration of the depth of his devotion. The joy had always been at the core of Paul's heart, and now the joy of the Lord's salvation bubbled up with greater joy because now it was overflowing because of what the Corinthians had done. Paul's worry and concern turns into comfort and joy when he heard that the majority had turned to him. And that's how you can tell somebody really loves you. When a good thing happens in your life and they rejoice with you. If a good thing happens in your life, they go, ha! Just wait a few days, see what happens. It's not genuine love. The fact that Paul can have such comfort and joy over the progress, the little progress that he sees in other believers, demonstrate how truly he loved the believers. Paul's faith produced great confidence. Paul's hope produced great boasting and praise. Paul's love is being filled with comfort and overflowing joy. Faith, hope, and love. The marks of genuine Christianity and the marks of the depth of Paul's devotion to other Christians. We've seen that the deep devotion for the church involves innocence, immunity, intensity, and illustrations of that devotion. Paul begins this passage with a triplet of negative illustrations, reminding the Corinthians that no one was spiritually damaged by Paul and his ministry. He ends this passage with illustrations of faith, hope, and love from his personal, deep, devoted affection toward the Christians at Corinth. That's how God wants us to love others, because that's how he loves us. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and love endures forever. Because in eternal glory, you don't have to believe in anything because you already know everything. You don't have to hope and wish for something in the future because you already arrived. But you and I will continue to love. We will love. And Paul was devoted deeply in love to them. God wants us to love this way. Paul loved this way. And we must love as God loves us. May the Lord encourage you to do so to others around you. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you for the love of God in Christ that we have received in the magnanimity of the gospel, which liberated us from the sin and the captivity of the lusts of our flesh and the dominion of Satan and the dominion of this world and darkness. And that you have adopted us into your family. You have lavished us with not only the exalted position, but the incredible spiritual riches in Christ, the incredible possession along with Christ and our inheritance with him. And we thank you for putting us around your other children through adoption in this wonderful, loving, nurturing family called the church, where we are called to be devoted to one another in love. You've given us a model, an expression of that in the Apostle Paul. We've been challenged today. We've been encouraged today. And now would you strengthen us and enable us to put this into action today, that you would be glorified and that we would be deeply satisfied. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who commit themselves to be deeply devoted to one another and their welfare, for the glory of God, for the blessing of the church, from now and forevermore. Amen.